All right. Tuesday evening Bible study on the Gospel of John. Last week we started chapter 4. We did what might be what I would call the equivalent of half a chapter, but because chapter 4 is so long, it's like 50-something verses. So it's going to take us 3 weeks to get through chapter 4. So just a brief reminder, you know, John, the Gospel of John is very linear. I love that. It's very chronological, a lot of time markers. And so it starts out with Jesus departing from the region of Judea because the Pharisees found out he was baptizing, and we know it wasn't him, it was his disciples. So he departs from there, heads through Samaria, and there he encounters the woman at the well. And just to remind you some of the stuff that was going on there, that was very unusual for him to talk to her for two reasons. He's a Jew, she's a Samaritan. They did not talk. They frankly hated each other. Of course, Jesus isn't part of that. And also, he's a man and she's a woman. And you didn't talk to people of the opposite gender if they weren't related, unless they were related to you. So men didn't talk to women, women didn't talk to men except within your own family. So for double reason, it's very unusual. And yet Jesus talks to her. And he starts with asking her, give me a drink, right there in verse 7. So he's asking her for a drink. And she immediately responds, why are you talking to me? And this was the first, if you remember, there's like four times Jesus changes the topic. Why are you talking to me, she says. And he says, well, if you knew the gift of God, who it is that's saying to you, give me a drink, you would ask him. Oh, well, then, you know, give me this water, she says. You know, are you greater than Jacob? Let me pause just as a reminder. What is this whole conversation about? Remember, I talked about this last week. What is this conversation about? What is Jesus doing, leading her on this conversation? Pop quiz. Those of you who were here last week. Rich?
Pointing himself out, revealing.
Yes, revealing his identity. Remember the whole point of John, the Gospel of John, the whole point of it, the whole purpose, we talked about it, it's at the very end of the book, we'll get there, but it's, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you will have life in his name. That's the whole point. So here again, all of these stories point to, relate to, advance that purpose of the gospel. So Jesus is revealing himself to her and to all of us, the audience. So, what does she think of him at first? She thinks he's a Jewish man, just a run-of-the-mill guy. Why are you talking to me? Then after he makes this kind of enigmatic saying to her that, you know, you should ask me for living water. Well, what's living water? And then she says, are you greater than our father Jacob? So now her idea of him, her understanding of his identity has been elevated to kind of equivalent of the patriarchs, a father figure of a clan. You know, are you greater than Jacob? He gave us this well. Where do you get this living water? And remember what I said about living water? That was a kind of a technical way or a catchphrase for how the Jews would refer to running water. Running water, which was considered fresh and clean enough to drink, versus stagnant water, which wouldn't be. Well, here they are next to a well. Is a well running water? No. They could drink it, you know, it presumably would not be polluted by, you know, animal waste and bugs and all the rest of that stuff, but nevertheless, running water is always preferable. So, she now thinks of him as the equivalent of the patriarchs. And then he talks to her a little bit more in kind of, you know, double language, you know, kind of hidden meanings. Everyone who drinks this will be thirsty again, but I'll give him water that will spring up to eternal life. Well, we know what he's talking about, right? After the fact, he's talking about baptism. Your baptism will well up within you to eternal life. And the woman says, give me this water. And then he changes the topic again. Because he's leading her down a conversation. He changes the topic again in verse 16. Go call your husband and come here. Now why would he say that? That's sounds pretty formal. Well, last week, I don't remember if it was Tuesday or Wednesday, somebody said maybe he was trying to revert to customs and saying, I shouldn't be talking to you. I need to talk to your husband instead. Well, I don't know. Maybe there was a little bit of that. I think more of it is he's about to show his prophetic powers. So he tells her, call your husband and come here. And she says, I have no husband. Technically, that's correct. She didn't lie. But she didn't tell the whole thing, right? Because Jesus reveals it. You have had 5 husbands, and the one you're with now is not your husband. And she is amazed by that. Jesus did the same thing with Nathanael in chapter 1. Remember, he said, I saw you under the fig tree. And Nathanael's like, wow, that's right. How did you know that? And Nathanael is amazed. The woman also. I mean, Jesus is showing his prophetic power. So, she says in verse 19, and this is about where we finished. I think last time we finished at verse 21, didn't we? And then I kind of put the brakes on because we were running out of time anyway.
We talked about worshiping on the mountain in Jerusalem, and Jesus is the church now.
Very good. So I'm going to start there with that thought. So verse 19, the woman said, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. So now her understanding of Jesus has gone from some random Jewish man up to a patriarch, a family, you know, head of family kind of thing, up to now a prophet. Well, it's getting higher and higher. She's advancing in her understanding of Jesus. I perceive you are our prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Now, she changes the topic. Why does she change the topic? Did I talk about that last week? Okay. So there's a lot of topic changing going on here, mostly by Jesus. But actually, what she is saying does relate to this. Okay, I see you're a prophet. The Jews are used to having prophets around, although they've been absent for quite a while. John the Baptist was the most recent prophet that returned. And now, she says, I perceive that you're a prophet. So she asks him a question about worship. Where do we go to worship? Part of the reason for that is that that was one of the main disagreements between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Jews claimed that you needed to be in Jerusalem at the temple to worship. That was the place of God's presence. Actually, they were correct, according to the Old Testament. The Samaritans said, no, you can worship on this altar on the top of Mount Gerizim, which is right there in the background, because we know that they're in Sychar, and we know that is right on the slopes of Mount Gerizim. So it's right there. So the Samaritans said, that's the place where we worship. Well, that's because, again, some of the history, when the Jews were taken into captivity in Babylonian, the ones that were left behind, intermarried, became the Samaritans, and this is where they settled. The city of Jerusalem was destroyed. So kind of by default, they established a place of worship on Mount Gerizim. So that's one of the kind of religious differences between the Jews and the Samaritans. The other one is that the Samaritans only accepted the first 5 books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. They rejected all of the rest of the Jewish prophets. And the Jews, you know, were upset, offended, disturbed by that the Samaritans didn't accept the rest of the books. So those are the 2 main religious differences that caused animosity between them. Of course, there was also animosity because the Jews viewed the Samaritans as mudbloods. You're the only one that gets it, I think. That's a term from the Harry Potter series for a person of mixed blood who's part magical and part not magical in bloodline. That's how the Jews viewed the Samaritans. They're part Jewish and part not Jewish, Gentile. And so they viewed them as impure. Okay. So she's changing the topic, but it's still related because she's like, well, if you're a prophet, then tell me about this difference between you Jews and us Samaritans. Where do we worship? We worship on this mountain. You say we have to be in Jerusalem. Actually, they were correct. The Jews were. Jesus said to her, verse 21, so this picks up where we left off. Woman, believe me. I still love that. Woman, sorry, I can't get past that. Woman, what does this have to do with me? He says to his own mother. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. So let me pause there. So he's basically pointing out that both are soon going to be wrong. In Jerusalem, nor on this mountain, neither one will be the place of worship. That's not where you will worship the Father. And then he goes on, you worship what you do not know. What does that mean? That's a reference, like I said, to the fact that they only accept the first five books of the Bible, of the Pentateuch, the ones written by Moses. Now, do those books talk about the coming Messiah? Yes, they know about the coming Messiah. But do those books have all the details about the coming Messiah that were prophesied about in the prophets? No. So they're missing a lot of the details about the Messiah. So they're worshiping what they do not know. They know there's a Messiah coming, but they don't know about him. We worship what we know. So the Jews have more information through the prophets about the coming Messiah, Jesus. For salvation is from the Jews. There's another thing, too. We know that God had promised the Messiah would come through, well, the line of Noah, the line of Abraham, the line of David, etc. It would come through the Jewish lineage. That's why the Jews kept track of their heritage so much, their ancestry. They kept track of that. And that's why you have all those boring chapters in the Old Testament where you have so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so. So if any of you are doing the Reformation reading plan again, which I'm trying to do myself, yeah, you get to those chapters and you're like, oh, do I have to read this? And honestly, I'd say, yeah, you can skim through it. You'll see a few names you recognize, but otherwise, yeah, you can kind of skim through it.
All the baby names you missed when you named your children.
Yeah, right, all those baby names. Abimelech. Yeah, I want to name our kids Abimelech. So, salvation is from the Jews, I would say through the Jews. Plus, they have all the other prophecies about the coming Messiah, so they worship what they know. But again, that doesn't really matter. Jesus is kind of pointing out these facts. The hour is coming when it's neither place will be the place of worship. And the time is coming where, you know, you're worshiping what you don't know. We know, but frankly, it's not going to matter. Because in verse 23, he says, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. In spirit and truth. What does it mean to worship in, well, actually, before I ask that question, he says, the hour is coming. What is that a reference to? You could probably guess. Yes, his crucifixion.
Resurrection.
I would say crucifixion. But yeah, it's a kind of all one event. Crucifixion / resurrection. We do consider that to be like one event. It's a 3-day event. Remember back in chapter 2 when Jesus is cleansing the temple? And he says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they were all flabbergasted by that. How can you do that? It took 40 years. Well, Jesus, of course, is referring to the hour of his death. This word hour will come up a handful of times in the gospel. And it's kind of a secondary theme, you know, an underlying theme, that's a reference to Jesus' death and resurrection. So, when he says, the hour is coming, as of the moment of Jesus' death and resurrection, the temple is no longer needed. Nor is the altar that the Samaritans use on the top of Mount Gerizim no longer needed. In fact, we know that also because what happened when Jesus died? The moment he died, what happened?
The curtain tore in two.
Curtain tore in two, showing that the temple was now no longer needed. And the way to God was open through Jesus. You didn't have to go through the priesthood and the sacrifices anymore. Right, so now this is curious. The hour is coming and is now here. When you think about something that is coming and yet is here, Yeah, Jesus is pointing to himself. He's saying, I'm here. I'm here, the hour is coming, the event that I will do, the thing that I will do, and I am now here, I'm in the process of doing that. So it's kind of, that's what's happening. I love that. The hour is coming and is now here. That just sounds like biblical language, doesn't it? Alright. When true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. What does that mean, in spirit and truth? That's a little bit of an enigmatic saying right there. In spirit and truth.
God is, by nature, more spiritual. And like our understanding of spirit is not so... It was significant that Jesus was corporeal.
Mm-hmm.
And that was a difference in God.
Okay. I'm going to say this. In spirit of truth, here's how I'll explain it. In spirit, the translators didn't capitalize it. I think it should have been capitalized. It's talking about, we understand, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. Where does the Holy Spirit come from? Where do you get the Holy Spirit?
God is God.
Yeah, the Holy Spirit is God. Where is the Holy Spirit? In what event is the Holy Spirit delivered to you?
Baptism.
Baptism, exactly. And Jesus has been talking about baptism up until now quite a bit, right? It's pervaded his conversation with Nicodemus. It's pervaded this conversation here with the Samaritan woman. He's talking about living water. So the Holy Spirit comes through your baptism. The only reason you get the Holy Spirit through your baptism is because you're baptized into Jesus, through Jesus. Jesus received the Holy Spirit, and he gives you the Holy Spirit.
Can I ask you a question?
Sure.
Someone wants me to ask, where does it say in the Bible a baby has to be baptized?
Where does it say in the Bible a baby has to be baptized? Well, a few places, actually. It says in the Philippian jailer, you know what, let me answer that question after class.
Okay.
How about that?
Sure.
I'll give you some more detail.
Okay. Thank you.
Yep. So, the Holy Spirit comes from Jesus. Also, Jesus says later on in this gospel, where does truth come from? I am the way,
the truth,
and the life.
Jesus
is the truth. So, worshiping the Father in spirit and truth means, yes, this is a little bit of a vague saying, one of those enigmatic sayings of Jesus, but worshiping the Father in spirit and truth means worshiping you, what you know Jesus is. Worshiping Jesus. Knowing him to be the Messiah. Knowing him to be the source of the Spirit, the source of the truth, and the Messiah, the Savior, for you. That's worshiping the Father in spirit and truth. And the Father is seeking such people to worship him. True worshipers. The Father is seeking true worshipers. People who understand and believe Jesus to be their Savior. Does that include Jews? Yes, some. Does that include Samaritans? Yes, some. Does that include Gentiles? Yes, some. So now, it has nothing, true worshiping of Jesus has nothing to do with your heritage, your nationality, your ethnicity, your geography. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with worshiping Jesus, who is the source of the Holy Spirit and the source of truth. Okay? Make sense? Alright, good. With me. Alright. Verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, it's brought up by the commentary, Dr. Weinrich, the blue one that I'm reading, that this kind of relates to what John talks about the nature of God. We hear about this from the Apostle John more than we do from Paul or from Matthew or Mark or Luke or any of those others, or Peter. Because John has these various statements in his gospel and in his epistles. John says, God is light. He says, God is love. That's a very good one, a well-known one. God is truth. God is life. Here, he makes this statement, God is spirit. And so this is one of the places where we talk about some source of truth, that God, speaking of God the Father, is not material. He doesn't have a body, neither does the Holy Spirit. But who does have a body?
Jesus
does. So it's different. So God the Father is different than God the Son, and yet they're both God. So this is starting to delve into one of those kind of little mysteries of the Holy Trinity. That's what we're getting on here. And there was like a whole section that Dr. Weinrich wrote about this. I don't want to get too deeply into this, but it is part of the mystery of the Trinity. And so that's one of the deeper topics that John the Apostle delves into here, or hints at, throughout his gospel. God is spirit. All right. Then verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Ah, this is the first time the word Messiah is introduced. She's now wondering, is this guy the Messiah? Does he know who the Messiah is? How is he related to the Messiah? Because, boy, he's telling us an awful lot of deep and rich, meaningful things here. And so she brings the word Messiah in there and questions about that. So her understanding of Jesus' identity has gone from some Jewish stranger to a patriarch to a prophet, and now she's wondering if he's the Messiah or knows the Messiah or related to him. So you see her understanding of his identity has been elevated. Identity question. Also, this shows something else. It shows a partial understanding, but a partial misunderstanding of the purpose of the Messiah. What is the true purpose of the Messiah? Being Jesus. You know the answer. What's the true purpose of Jesus?
To save us.
Yeah. Die on the cross to save us from our sins, to give forgiveness for us, right? Take our place. What is another purpose of the Messiah? There are a number of other purposes of the Messiah, but one of them is to teach us. To teach us about God. To deliver to us God's Word. She sees that as the function of the Messiah. The Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he will tell us all things. We'll learn from him. So that's a, if you could say, like a stunted growth. You know, a shortened understanding, a limited understanding of the purpose and function of the Messiah. It's partially true, you know, it is part of the purpose of the Messiah. And then here is this wonderful phrase, verse 26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Now, in my opinion, that's a horrible translation. Okay? The words there, this is where that handout comes out. The words there actually are this, ego eimi haleilon su, which means, ego eimi is the exact ego eimi is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh. Okay? Yahweh in Greek, do I need more coffee or what? Yahweh in Hebrew means I am. That was the name God gave himself to Moses in the burning bush. Tell them I am sent you. It's a very profound name. God is saying, therefore, to Moses that I am. I am the source. I am the content. I am the focus. I am. I am the existence. Am being the be verb. In English, it's our be verb and all of its cognates. That's I am. When you translate I am, in Hebrew it's pronounced Yahweh, you translate that into Greek, you get ego eimi. Okay? The Jews would not say that name out of reverence. So every time they came up to the word Yahweh in the Old Testament, they would substitute the word Adonai. You guys have heard me give that little lecture, right? Mm-hmm. So when you look in translations, all English translations do this. In the Old Testament, you'll see the word Lord in all caps but shorter letters, like small capital letters. Lord. That is to show you that it's the word Yahweh is behind that. Adonai in Hebrew is the Hebrew word for Lord. So the Hebrew readers, when they're reading in the temple or reading Holy Scripture, they would automatically substitute Adonai for Yahweh, because God's name is so special and so revered, you can't speak it out loud. They did that at the time of Jesus with the Greek translation as well. They would not say ego I me, because that is the name of God in Greek, and it's so revered you would not say it. What did Jesus just do? He said, ego I me. So a better translation here that I would have preferred is if it said, I am, I space am in all capital letters, comma, the one speaking to you. That's what it should have been. Better translation. I am the one speaking to you. Jesus is very clearly saying here that he is equivalent to Yahweh. He is Yahweh. That's what he's saying. The one speaking to you. Me, myself, and I right here talking to you, Miss Samaritan woman. I am. Okay, so let's take a brief look at this article. Because this happens a whole bunch of places in the Gospel of John. And it really starts to get the Sadducees and Pharisees all ticked off because Jesus keeps claiming himself to be the equivalent of Yahweh or associated with Yahweh or Yahweh. So that's part of what had the increasing opposition to Jesus was these statements. So I'm on the front page. The back page is the one that has the little reference on the bottom. The front page says, the witness of I am. I'm only going to read that first paragraph. Throughout the Old Testament, the most frequent name for God is Yahweh, used over 5,000 times. This Hebrew name for God comes from God himself, as Moses records. When Moses asked God by what name he desired to be called, God replied, I am who I am. When Moses began preaching to the Israelites, he explained to them, he is sent me. No, or literally in Hebrew, Yahweh sent me, or I am sent me. The Gospel of John builds on this Old Testament event and this personal name of God in order to explain who Jesus is. The Jewish people of Jesus' day knew Moses' story about I am and Moses preaching in the name of he is. Well, technically that's right, but I would still say I am. This name for God was so sacred that they would never utter it. In view of this background, imagine the outrage of the Pharisees when Jesus described himself repeatedly using the phrase, I am. Based on the Greek original, here are the places in John where Christ refers to himself as I am. And there you see how many there are. It lists, I didn't count them up, but there's probably, 15 there? All those references. Now we can divide those into two categories. Some of them are what are called the absolute I am statements. Jesus just says, which is here, I am. Just by uttering that and saying, I am, and pointing to yourself, you're saying you're God. This is an absolute statement. It just says, I am. The opposite of that, the other category of all these I am statements, are predicate statements. Which means Jesus is saying, I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world. I am the door. What else? I am the resurrection and the life. In all of those statements, Jesus also says, ego I be. So he uses the phrase to refer to the Greek version of Yahweh. But then he continues by also saying that, you know, there's a dependent clause. I am the bread of life. That's the next one we're going to come to, by the way. So he is God, and he is also the bread that God brings to you. So we'll talk a little bit more about those statements coming up soon. Okay, so these are very profound statements. And very controversial statements that Jesus is making. It's getting the Jewish leaders all upset and bothered. All right. Questions so far? Or comments? Am I boring you to death? Yeah?
No, but I looked ahead.
Yeah.
Chapter 6 and chapter 14, where Jesus says, no one comes unto the Father but by me.
Mm-hmm.
Looking at what you were just talking about.
About I am?
Yeah, where it says...
Oh, you're talking about the ones, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth?
Yeah.
And no one comes to the Father but by me? Yeah, you're right. That relates to this. That's very true. So this is setting some groundwork for that later statement. Yeah, absolutely. All right, verse 27. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? Are the disciples starting to learn a little bit? One might think, but they still put their foot in their mouths an awful lot, don't they? Especially Peter. They blurt out things and they're kind of stupid. But they are wondering to themselves, why is he talking to her? You know, double reason why that's so unusual. But they don't say anything. No one said. Verse 28, so the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. So she was so excited. What did she do?
Ran and told everybody.
And what did she leave behind?
Her water jar.
What was the whole reason she was there to begin with? To draw water. Now, some commentators read a little bit more into this. And there is a lot of double meaning in the Gospel of John. John has a lot of deeper, richer meanings. So does this mean she is maybe on the verge of recognizing that she doesn't need this physical water? What she needs is the living water, the spiritual water that Jesus is giving her. So she leaves her water jar behind. I think there can be that deeper meaning there. Technically, right on the surface, she's so excited she just forgot her water jar. And she runs into town and tells everybody, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Well, did he tell her all that she ever did? Bit of exaggeration, wouldn't you say? But he prophesied or knew of many of the special, you know, the special events of her life, that she's had five husbands, and further, that she's currently living with a man who's not her husband. So, you know, it's partly true, but yeah, she's kind of exaggerating here. Why would she be exaggerating?
For a woman in that age, she probably wasn't exaggerating a whole lot. So all of her being would be
wrapped up in family, marriage.
And marriage.
Yeah,
and
that's true. Yeah, maybe not. I think part of it too is just she's trying to convince people to come out and see this guy. This is so exciting. You know, this is amazing. He told me everything that ever happened to me. You got to come out and see him. Partly true. He told me everything that ever happened to me. But, you know, still a bit of an exaggeration perhaps. But, you know, partly true. Can this be the Christ? There's the identity question. You see, she went through those stages.
Interesting. She's now no longer worried about what they're going to think about her because of her situation.
That's a good point to bring up. I don't know if I had that in my notes or not.
Yeah.
Why was she at the well in the middle of the day?
Right.
Right?
But she's so excited now, and that she wants even the people she thinks that wouldn't even care about her, now she wants them to know.
That is an excellent point to remember as well. She's there at the well in the middle of the day. At the beginning of the story last week, we talked about it was noon. That she was there. That's not the usual time to draw water. You would draw water first thing in the morning and you draw water at the end of the day. That's when everybody went to the well to draw water. During the day, you're doing your work. So why is she there at noon? Probably because she's embarrassed. She's been married 5 times and now is living with somebody that's not her husband. But she's so excited about Jesus. None of that matters. She runs in and starts telling everybody, come see this guy. He might be the Christ. So her understanding of his identity has been quite elevated. They went out of the town and were coming to him. I don't know if you remember I mentioned, and we don't really know why the well is outside the town. I don't know if that was usual. To me it seems like they would generally build the town around the well. But for whatever reason, the well was sitting a little bit outside of town. So You know, 5-10 minutes, you run back into town, you tell people, 5-10 minutes, they start streaming back. So all of a sudden, all these people are coming out to Jesus. That's a good thing, right? Alright, a little bit more. 31, meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. Now here's an identity question too, isn't it? Her understanding of Jesus, who he is, has now been elevated to the point where she thinks he's the Christ. What do the disciples, boy, my mind is not keeping up with my tongue or the other way tonight. What do the disciples say about Jesus? Rabbi. You remember what rabbi means?
Teacher.
Now it's a polite thing, and Jesus is a teacher, and that is partially true. But you would think by now they would have a better understanding of who Jesus is. So here, this is curious, it appears that the Samaritan woman has a higher understanding of Jesus' identity than the disciples. I think that's ironic.
Of course, he came right out and said to her.
He did. But wouldn't you think the disciples...
Unless they're sitting on it on purpose and not...
And not saying something?
Not saying something to, you know, let's keep things quiet for now. We got this good thing going.
And that could be part of it. Maybe, and they probably are wondering in their own minds, is Jesus the Messiah? Is he the Christ? We think maybe he is, you know... We think we found him, but they still say rabbi just out of respect for him and not really knowing. So there's still some questioning perhaps in their minds. I'm reading a little bit into the text here. All right, so the disciples are urging him saying, Rabbi, eat. What did they go into the town to do?
Buy food.
They're journeying through Samaria. It's about a 2-day journey. So you're going to be hungry and you're going to be thirsty. So they went and bought food, and so I have this vision of some little Italian mother telling her kids, eat, eat, you're too skinny, you know, something like that. More spaghetti. He said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. Huh. What would that be? Now, remember earlier in the conversation with the Samaritan woman, he said, if you knew who was talking to you, you'd ask him for water, and he'd give you living water. So he's talking about water in a higher sense, in a spiritual sense. It appears now he's doing that with food. Let me give you a little tip here. The Gospel of John is about to change a little bit in its focus from baptism to... The Lord's Supper. John chapter 6, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. That's got Eucharistic undertones all through it. Okay? Yes and no, and there's a debate about that. So we'll talk about that when we get there. So there's a little change in the theme or the focus of the Gospel of John here, from baptism towards the sacrament, Lord's Supper. Because he goes from water and living water to eating. And he's going to talk about that. He said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. Huh? Well, this sounds similar to the confusion of Nicodemus and the confusion of the Samaritan woman. Because the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Where, he doesn't have any food with him. Did somebody sneak over here and give him a sandwich while we weren't looking? You know, they're thinking physical food. Of course, with Nicodemus, he's talking about something else. With the Samaritan woman in water, he's talking about something else. Here with them, he's talking about something else. Jesus explains to them a little bit more clearly, verse 34. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. What is the true nourishment from God for all of us?
Word of God.
Pardon?
Word of God.
Word of God is the nourishment. You're right. So God's word is ultimately what we want. That is our spiritual food that we absorb and learn and read and strive to understand. So my food is to do the will of him who sent me. And what is the will of God who sent me? To bring about salvation. Right? That's the ultimate job so that by believing in him you may have life in his name. That's his ultimate job. Jesus is focused on what his purpose is. That's my food, he says. And then he uses another illustration here. This is a wonderful illustration too. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. So I'm going to tell you there's another little change in focus here that is coming. First of all, let's look at this saying. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? That apparently was a saying that Jewish farmers would use, that, okay, you plant your crops, now you got to wait 4 months till you can harvest. Out of curiosity, I looked it up. Wheat takes about 4 months to grow and ripen. Regular wheat. Winter wheat takes 7 months to grow and ripen. We have winter wheat in various places in the U.S., you know, the Dakotas and other places like that. But normal wheat takes 4 months. So I was curious, I looked up barley. Barley takes 3 months to grow and ripen and be ready for harvest. Maybe that's part of the reason barley was considered to be the lesser grain between them, and wheat was the more refined, the higher grade grain for consumption. But that's the saying. There are yet 4 months. So if you're planting something, you gotta wait, right? You can't hurry it along. So that's the saying. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. What happens to grain when it's ready for harvest? We would say it turns golden, but Jesus here is saying white. And considering that this past year, it seemed like, I don't know if I said that in this Bible study or the Sunday Bible study or what, but it seemed like this past summer, I saw a lot more frequency of wheat fields in our area around here than I was used to seeing previously. Mostly I would see corn and soybeans. And then all of a sudden this past summer, and I wonder, honestly, on a little aside, if it was maybe the war in Ukraine, because Ukraine is like the fourth biggest wheat producer in the world, that maybe the prices of wheat were such. But I remember seeing a handful of farms within driving distance of here that had wheat fields. And there they are, green. It looks like grass, doesn't it?
It is grass.
Well, okay, it is grass. You're right. Yeah. So it looks like grass. It is grass, tall grass. And then all of a sudden, in a matter of, you know, a week or two, it changes color. It turns golden. We would say golden. Jesus is calling it white. It's ready for harvest. So he's saying, look, the harvest is ready. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life. What is he talking about reaping? Believers in the Messiah. What did he just do with the Samaritan woman and her whole village? He just reaped her, harvested her, and through her, that entire village for himself as a believer in him as the Messiah. She is the grain, the one that, and her village, they have now been harvested. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. So now, as of this time with Jesus, as of this era of Jesus, you know, his ministry starting, what is happening simultaneously together? They're reaping and still sowing all at once. Do we do that today? We sow and we reap.
Not from the same plant.
Not from the same plant, no, but I'm just thinking in terms of spiritual from the church. For some people who are not believers, do we sow? We plant seeds. We put in their mind about, you know, sin, about the need for forgiveness. but they still don't quite believe, or, you know, it takes somebody else to convince them. You're planting seeds. Evangelism work, mission work, we're planting seeds. At the same time, there have been plenty of times where someone has walked into the door and, you know, they heard about our church or they were invited by somebody, and, you know, it doesn't happen a whole lot, but I could name a dozen times or so in my decade here where somebody's come in and inquires about the church and what do you guys teach and believe, and I think I'd be interested in learning more and joining. And I take them through adult membership class, and there they are. They're a member. So we end up harvesting, reaping, at the same time that we're also sowing. That's the job of the church today, to sow and to reap. Simultaneously, same people. We're doing both. The sower and the reaper may rejoice together.
Mine's being Paul.
Yeah, Paul, right.
Divides Timothy, somebody, I don't know, planted the seed. And
oh, yes, I planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the growth. Yeah. Yes, in Corinthians, I think he says that. So, yes, that's exactly what's happening. So sometimes we're sowing, sometimes we're reaping. It's all happening at the same time. That's the church age, the time from Jesus and beyond. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. So they weren't doing the sowing up until now. But now Jesus is sending them to reap. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. So somebody else has started the work and you're joining them in the work. They started the work by sowing, you're joining in the work by reaping. Okay? So this is showing a little underlying shift in the focus of the Gospel of John. And that shift is from Jesus identifying or revealing who he is to a shift of sending the disciples to do his work, to be fishers of men, to go out and sow and reap. A change from being revealed or learning to doing. Does that happen in the Christian life too? We learn about God, we learn about Jesus, we grow in our faith, and then we go out and live the Christian life and help and serve and love one another. Right? While we're helping and serving and loving one another, we're still learning. We're still growing in our faith at the same time. So there's a double thing happening at the same time there. All right, I think that's a good place to stop. Because then we go on, there's a little bit of a break there. The Samaritans come and believe in him. And so I don't want to get into another paragraph because then that'll take us beyond time. Okay, any questions? Comments? All right, so next week we're going to finish the last paragraph or so, or two paragraphs, one paragraph, of this interaction with the Samaritan woman, and then we're going to go on to Jesus heals an official's son. So there is another story that is lesser known. You guys will still recognize it, but a little bit lesser known, and that'll take us to the end of chapter 4. Okay? And we'll see how bad the snow is tomorrow, right?
Yeah.
How much are we supposed to get, anybody here?
8 to 10 inches?
Well, you know, when it comes to weather reports, I'm cynical. So 8 to 10, and I say cut it in half. That means 4 to 5, which is still a lot.
But you didn't live here in the olden days when it was 8 to 10, but you got 17.
Well, you're right, I did.
Right, by a lot.
But I will tell you, you know, having grown up, been here now for 12, 13 years, with kids of the age where they love the snow, so do Jill and I. They want to go out and build snowmen and go sledding and come up here to church and go sledding. And so the weatherman will predict 4 to 5, and we get 1, and it's not enough to sled on. And the kids are all disappointed, and they don't even get a snow day from school. So we have been disappointed in that exact way so often here, and I'll look at the weather report, and those snow bands, it's like, oh, it's coming right at us, it's coming right at us. Oh, it shifted and went south. Bridgman got it. You know? And then we're like, what happened to us? We wanted a snow day. Bridgman got a snow day, and we didn't. So.
Yes,
thunderstorms the same way, sure. They just shift a little bit, and then they miss you completely. Yeah, let's finish by, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer, and then, yes, we'll talk.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good day. Stay safe out there.